So we're in this final week of the series, Hidden in Plain Sight. And the idea, if you've not been with us, you can catch those online, is that Jesus, when he walked the earth, was kind of hidden in plain sight. All of the things foretold he was coming, and they should have seen him, but often they didn't. And even today, he's hidden in plain sight where we ought to see him. Our whole culture revolves around his historical presence, and yet sometimes we miss it. So we're going to focus in on something called typology, and just to make sure you understand that clearly, I want to kind of walk through a picture for you. So sometimes in the Bible, the Holy Spirit inspired prophets to speak that words that then later Jesus fulfilled, and that's called prophecy. You've heard of that, right? Other times, the Holy Spirit inspired authors to write things. We read about that in the Old Testament parts of the Bible, and that's more prophecy, words that Jesus then fulfilled later on. But sometimes the Holy Spirit also inspired actions from people that mimic Jesus before Jesus was even here, and that's called typology. And God arranged these details centuries in advance, leading the way so when Jesus arrived, people who knew those stories, knew those actions would go, wait a minute, that reminds, and it would just, the light bulb would come on. Like in a movie, when the director drops some hints, or in a book, the author drops hints early on, and then later on in like chapter 18, you go, oh, wait a minute, back in chapter 2, this happened, and that was, okay, because the author knows the whole story from the beginning. God knows the whole story from the beginning. And Jesus speaks of this kind of right out in the open. We just sometimes miss it. Like Luke 24 says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. When Jesus wrote that, when Jesus walked the earth, they didn't have the New Testament parts of the Bible. All they had was the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament part. And then later in verse 44, says, Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that is the Old Testament. That is the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus is saying all of that was about me. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. What I've been praying for us, for me and for you, is that God would open our minds to the scriptures so we could see Jesus hidden in plain sight. That's been my prayer, and I hope that's been true. Because page after page, event after event, story after story is really all about Jesus. And so it was the event itself, but God was using it to foreshadow what was coming in the Messiah. Now, last week we talked about Abraham and Isaac out of Genesis 22. If you didn't catch that, you ought to go online. It's worth your time. You can watch that this week. Today we're going to talk about another example of this, but there's lots of them. We're just going to do one more, and it's in Exodus chapter 12. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and grab that. There should be one of those in your seats there in front of you, Genesis chapter 12. In this Bible, it's page 46. We'd love for you to have that Bible as a gift, or if you have your own Bible, of course, that's fine too. By the way, as you're turning to that, I just want to do a little poll question. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. That'd be awkward. We don't have anything. Just let me know later. Send me an email. Catch me in the lobby. Carrier pigeon, however you want to do it. But we this is a weird series for us. We've never done some on typology. We could do lots more of those. I didn't want to commit to that until I saw how it went, right? So today is the last week of this series. And if you're saying, man, I wish we had several more of those, just let me know that. Or fair game, if you say, I'm so glad that we're not having a single another one of those, that's fine too. You can tell me that. I wish we had two fewer than we did. Like, you can tell me that. I won't be offended. That'll be fine as well. And you just let me know. And if several of you want more, maybe we'll do more of those. That'd be great. Either way. All right, before we get into Exodus 12, I want to give you a picture of what happens right before this in case you don't know the story. So the people of God had been in Egypt as slaves for like 400 years, historically, underneath the pharaohs. You can read about this. And so they were slaves in Egypt under the pharaohs, and they cried out to God, and God sent a deliverer. And so Charlton Heston goes to Egypt and delivers them out of bondage. You've seen the movie. And he let my people go and the whole thing, right? And so during that event, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh finally does, but it only comes at the end of 10 plagues, consecutive plagues that kept getting more and more dreadful. And if you read it like a storybook, you don't catch this, but if you read it like historical, which I believe it is, you see the 10 plagues and you think, man, Egypt went from the most powerful nation on earth to a shambles. Which should give us a bit of humility as the greatest nation on earth today that we need to probably be a little more humble before God, because it could all change pretty quick, right? That's a whole nother sermon. We'll do that another time. But so that's just a little bonus content for today. So in a matter of a couple of days, maybe a couple of weeks, we don't know exactly how long, Egypt went from the most powerful nation to shambles, and then they chased them, and the army was all drowned in the sea. So, I mean, it just ruined the whole nation. And so we should be humble before God. But those 10 plagues were consecutive, and they got worse and worse as they went. And the 10th plague, what we're going to read is right before the 10th plague, and the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn son. So all the firstborn sons in the land were to be killed, which is just dreadful, because they wouldn't yield to what God was asking them to do. So that leads up to where we're going to be in today, Exodus chapter 12. Let's look at that together, starting in verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Let me unpack that just a second, because that's kind of a cool picture. God's saying it's a new day. And so Moses and Aaron, Moses was kind of the lead guy. Aaron was the chief priest. He was the head priest. That way they were brothers. Aaron had been in slavery his entire life. Moses had been born into Egypt but raised by the Pharaohs, so he had had freedom for most of his life, all but the first couple years. And so they were coming to Pharaoh saying, "Let the people go, let them have freedom." Pharaoh was saying no. And before Pharaoh agreed to let them go, God said, "I want you to see today as a new day." Now, it's so significant to me. I wish I had some more time to jump into it, because what you're seeing is God is asking them to have a new day mindset before they have a new day reality. I mean, that's huge. Sometimes free people still act like slaved people. But this is an example of people in slavery living with a freed mindset even while they were still slaves. I mean, Aaron had always been a slave. He had never once tasted freedom. So God, when he wanted to lead Aaron into freedom, he brought somebody to him who had already lived in some freedom to help pave the way for him. And I think it's such a cool model, because some of us Christians are free. God has set you free, and yet you're still living enslaved to sin. You're still living enslaved to that addiction. You're still living enslaved to that secret. And you got to live free. Today's a new day for you because of the forgiveness of Christ. Some of us are still in bondage. We've never given our life to Christ. We've never had him forgive our sins. And man, it'd be great for us to bring some freed people around you who've tasted the freedom of God to help walk you through like Moses did for Aaron. That's what we want to do. We want to be a family to you, to come alongside you, to help you along the way. Some of us, and this is a little toe stepping, so just know that's coming. Some of us who have tasted freedom, who have been forgiven by God, need to get our head out of our own mess so we can look up and see the world around us that needs the freedom that God provides, so that we, like Moses, can lead somebody out of slavery. Because he provides that. So right here at the top of this chapter, God's saying, today's a new day, start living like freed people, and I'm going to take care of the rest. The first connection point to Jesus in this story is the deliverance of God. God used Moses to free his people, and then later God used Jesus to free his people, to free us. And just like this situation, you and I are not free because of our goodness or our circumstances of our life. You and I are free because we have a deliverer, Jesus, who came to pay the price for us to lead us from bondage to freedom. That's just a huge thing. All right, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month," it's a new month, "each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having them take into account the number of people that are there. You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat." So it's very precise, it's very thoughtful and detailed. It says, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, so in the prime of their life. You may take them from the sheep or from the goats." Now, I want you to notice in this passage, this is going to be on the lamb was going to be selected. They called it Selection Day. On the 10th day of the month, it was the Jewish month of Nisan. I'm not talking about a car company or a football stadium. This is a month, a Jewish calendar month, the 10th of Nisan. And he said, "I want you to take them on that day." Now, you can still track that day on our calendar. In fact, Easter is on the 17th of Nisan, every year. And because the Jewish calendar and our calendar doesn't line up just right, sometimes Easter is in March and sometimes our Easter is in April, but it's always on the 17th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. That's why the Easter moves around year to year. And they called the 10th of Nisan, the 10th of April this year, lined up with April exactly this year, they called that day Selection Day, when the Passover lamb, the pure and spotless lamb, was selected. But my question for you, as somebody who lives in our culture, in our context, with Holy Week and all of that, what else happens 1 week before Easter, the Sunday before Easter in our calendar? Does anybody know? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, right? Where if you don't know that story, and after that timid response, I'm pretty sure none of you do, so let me just go ahead and help you with that. On that day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and we call it Palm Sunday because everybody laid the palms down in front of him as a sign to say, this is our king. And they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was such a scene that the Jewish leaders were saying, you better have them pipe down to the Romans and come kill us all. Like, you better pipe this down. He's not the king. Caesar's the king. And Jesus said, the rocks will cry out if they don't. So that was happened on that same day as the selection day. So what happened is, on that day, they selected their lamb. And that's the parallel. As Jesus rode into the city, they said, that's our lamb. That's our Passover lamb. Now, I don't think they realized what they were doing, but God arranged that so that we would later have, oh, that's what that makes sense. God arranged it centuries earlier. They selected Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb. Verse 6. It says, select them on that Sunday, then take care of them until the 14th day of the month, that's the Thursday, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Twilight is the next day in the Jewish mindset. So on Friday, they get slaughtered. So they get selected on the Sunday. They get verified Sunday to Thursday to make sure they are pure and spotless. And then on Friday is the slaughtering of the sacrificial Passover lamb. So think about Jesus last week. So on Sunday, he gets selected as the king riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. That's the Passover lamb. And then he gets verified Sunday to Thursday. And you say, no, wait a minute. How does that work? Well, he was verified. First, he was verified in the Jewish court. Matthew 26 says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. They wanted to find something. They gave him a thorough vetting, but they couldn't find any fault in him, not a single spot or blemish. He was verified as a pure, spotless lamb in the Jewish courts. And then he was verified in the Roman courts as well. John 19 says, once more, Pilate, the governor, came out and said to the Jews gathered there, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. Pilate didn't say no spot or blemish, but that was what he was saying. I've verified this lamb is perfect, spotless, pristine. Now, this is a really important point, and I don't think I caught it for a long time, so maybe you've not caught it either. If you haven't, this will be a first for all of us. So in the original Passover, they would pick a one-year-old male lamb. Because they did this every year, when lambs were born, they often would say, I bet that's going to be the Passover lamb. Like, that's the best one. They would try to find the best one and begin to kind of raise him separately so he would be ready for Passover. Make sure he didn't get injured and that kind of stuff. Became almost a pet to the family. But they would raise it up, and when it's 1 year old, they would say, this is the one, this is right. And they would bring it to be verified by the priest or at the synagogue or wherever. They'd bring it to be verified. And so then the priest would say, yeah, that's the right one. And they would have to verify that the lamb was spotless. But what I want you to catch, because I didn't catch this, is the lamb got inspected so that their sin could be covered. They didn't get inspected. That's huge for you too. That's huge for me too. When we stand before God, God inspects the lamb that was slain for us, Jesus Christ, and says that he is verified, spotless, pure, blameless. He doesn't inspect us for blamelessness. You're never going to get there if he's inspecting you. I'm never going to get there if he's inspecting me. Thank the Lord, we're not the ones who have to be pure and spotless, because we'll never live up to that test. He is, and he is, which is fantastic. Don't miss that connection point. 1 Peter 1 says, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, for you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you're redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. You can't buy your way into the kingdom of God, but instead with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You can stand before a holy, righteous God, holy, not because of your righteousness, but because of his, the spotless one who died for you. That probably deserved a better reaction than you just gave it, but that's okay. I'll try not to be offended. All right, so they select the lamb without spot or blemish. They verify, that's on Sunday, triumphal entry. They verify it Sunday through Thursday, then they slaughter it on Friday. Last part of verse 6 says, all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then, verse 7, then they're to take some of the blood from the slaughtering and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the house where they eat the lambs. Now, let's talk about blood a second, okay? Because blood is a huge part of this process. Death was about to come to the whole community. Not just the Egyptians, but also the Israelites. I want to make sure you catch that. So if you look at the plagues, and you can read this later, Exodus 1 through 12 will give you the whole story. If you look at the plagues, the first three plagues, they got worse and worse and worse, and the first three plagues hit everybody. The Nile turned to blood, and there was flies, and there was frogs, and it was just nasty. But it wasn't destructive, it was just bad. And then it started getting worse and worse and worse, and starting with plague 4, it only hit the Egyptians. The land of Goshen never got hit from 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. That was saved so that God was able to show both the Israelites and the Egyptians, I'm taking care of you, I'm punishing them. But the 10th plague was a combination. The 10th plague was going to hit everybody except for the ones who followed the prescriptions that God gave to be saved. And he said right there in verse 7, you're to take some blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of your house where you eat the lambs. Now, I don't know. When I heard this as a kid growing up, I think I pictured like a roller and like just hitting the top of the door, you know, just rolling it on there. That's not what it says. It says you hit the sides and the top of the door frame. Some have suggested it makes the image of a cross. Like if you had a door there and you take the hyssop and you hit the top of the door and you hit the side of the door and you hit the side of the door, it's going to leave a cross there on the door. Now, we don't know that, but I think that's pretty cool if it did happen, because crucifixion wasn't even invented yet for another 600 or 700 years after Passover was created. But God knew what was coming. And so God created an imagery so that later when crucifixion was created, later when Jesus was crucified, we would go, wait a minute, he is the Passover lamb. This is not dying for his sins, this is dying for mine. He is the pure and spotless one. God's just smarter than we think he is. Another interesting thing about the blood is that you have to place it on the door, and then those in that house are safe. But you had to enter the house through the door. You couldn't put it on the door and let the kids go play in the yard. That's not good, because the firstborn son, if he's not in the house, is getting killed. You can't put it on the door and then go work in the garden, because if you're the oldest, it's like that doesn't work. You've got to put it on the door and then enter the house and then stay in the house to be saved. And centuries later, Jesus in John 10 says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. You have to enter in through Christ, through the door. We just sang a minute ago, and I told you to remember, some of you already forgotten, that your presence is an open door. Jesus Christ is the door that helps you get from your sin and my sin into salvation inside the house of God. It's a cool picture for you. And he's the door. But you have to enter in Christ, through him, through the door, to be saved. Your goodness is not enough. Your good intentions are not enough. You being a good guy, a stellar member of the community, not enough. You've got to enter in through the door to be saved. Look at verse 13. Skip down to verse 13. It says, the blood, since we're talking about the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the name Passover comes from in the Jewish heritage. I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So he said, you put the blood on the door, I'm going to pass over. When I pass over, I won't hit that house for those who are inside. Now, in our day, if you want to study a scripture, we have commentaries where really smart men and women study the Bible, they study the original languages, all that. They study the culture and the history, and they write comments, well-informed comments about whatever the topic is, so that you can understand more about it than you do at the time. Well, they did that back in the old times too. The Jews would call their commentaries a midrash. That's not like a medical condition. It's an actual commentary that the Jews would write about what a particular passage. And there's an old Jewish midrash commentary about this passage that says, "I shall see the blood of the binding of Isaac." Now, what that's cool to me is the Jewish commentator who does not believe in Jesus saw what was happening to the Passover lamb, and they were looking back years in the past saying, that reminds me of that scene back in Genesis 22 that we looked at last week, by the way, where Abraham makes Isaac pay for the sin and sacrifice him on the thing. The only problem is Isaac never bled. They bound Isaac, but before Isaac was killed, God stepped in and said, "God, no, here's a lamb that will provide for that," so that he never did have to bleed. And then Abraham prophesied in response to that in verse 14, where he said he called the place "the Lord will provide," not "has provided," "the Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Future tense. Moses, who wrote Genesis, Abraham, who spoke prophetically, understood that God, who saved Isaac on this day, will provide in the future on this very mountain for the sins of mankind. And later on, Jesus climbed that very mountain and sacrificed his life as the perfect lamb. And so the Jewish commentator, the Midrash commentator, writing about the Passover, looked back at Genesis 22 and said, this Passover is like Isaac and Abraham, and yet never saw it's also like Jesus who's yet to come. God arranged that all years, centuries in advance. This is also precise. It says to use the hyssop branch. The hyssop branch was a plant that was used in Levitical functions, priestly functions. Look at these passages from David in Psalm 51. David writes, "Cleanse me with hyssop," that's the same branch you're supposed to use to do the blood, "and I will be clean, Lord. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Now, David, if you don't know his story, David was a man after God, but he had committed adultery and then killed the guy whose wife he had committed adultery with. And so he was wanting forgiveness from his murder and from his adultery. And yet the problem is there's no sin offering in the old Levitical laws to cover adultery, nor is there any sin offering in the old Levitical laws to cover for murder. So David's like, there's nothing I can do here. So you need to cleanse me, God, with hyssop. And then I'll be clean because I can't do it on my own. There's nothing I can do to fix it. And then later on in verse 16, same passage, he says, "You do not delight, God, in sacrifice," or "I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings." David's saying, there's not a sin offering I can bring or I'd do it. I mean, David's a leader. He's a take charge, problem solver guy. If there was something he could do to fix it, he'd fix it. There's nothing he can do to fix it. And then look at verse 17. I don't want you to miss this. Verse 17 says, "My sacrifice, God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise." David says, there's nothing I could do to earn my salvation, so I'm just going to throw myself on the mercy of your court. I mean, when we're talking about parallels, I don't want you to miss that. Because David said, there's nothing I can, I've done too many things. I killed a man, I can never undo that. I've had adultery, I can never undo that. There's nothing, no offering I can do on my own to fix it. I'm just in a tight spot, so Lord, I'm just going to throw myself on the mercy of your court. And we stand together today, we're here together before God today in the exact same situation. Now, your sin may not be exactly like mine or exactly like David's, but all of us have done too much to be, there's nothing we can do to fix it. And you can try. You can say, you know what, I'm going to be the first guy in history to stand before a holy, righteous God having done enough to earn their salvation. No one's ever done it before in the history of the world. But you can give it a shot and say, you know what, I'm going to give that a try. I think I'm the best guy to ever walk. I'm going to do it. It's not going to work, but you can try it. Or you can do like David saying, there's nothing I can do to make it right. I'm just going to throw myself on the mercy of the court. God, a broken and contrite heart. And just walking before God in humility and saying, Lord, nothing is enough for me. I'm just asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to heal me. I'm asking you to be my Lord and Savior. Now, if you've not done that, I just need you to know you're in the same tight spot David's in. And just like David said, use the hyssop to cleanse me. The hyssop that the Passover folks put on the blood on the doorpost, the form of the cross, that all is designed to show you where salvation comes. It comes from the cross. It comes from Jesus, the true, verified, pure and spotless Lamb. If you don't know him today, man, I just want to stop a second, because if he's not your Lord, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, you know, in the scripture, when somebody understood who Jesus was, they would ask him to be in charge of their life. Like, if you can arrange all of these things for centuries, you can handle my messed up life. And God, just if you can wipe out the sins through just simple animals, you can wipe out the sins through your son. I'm confident of it. And then they would go through this weird ceremony where they'd be lowered down in water and raised up, baptized, as a way of saying, God, I'm all in. And Romans says that just as Jesus put down in the grave and raised up again, somebody who's baptized is doing that. It's like you're just throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. I'm not good enough. I can't do it on my own. And if you're not right with God, if you're not sure if you're right with God, man, we want to help. Just like Moses walked along with Aaron, who had never tasted freedom, we want to walk along with you. Not any better, not any worse. We're just in here together. And we want to be here to help, okay? It's all very intentional. The Gospels say not only did Christ's blood open the way to safety in the home during Passover, but Christ's blood also opened access to the presence of God. Matthew 27 says, at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Jesus opened the door. Your presence is an open door, we just sang. To access to God. The veil kept people from the presence of God. It was torn in two from top to bottom, like God was ripping it himself. Let my people in to spend time with me. But can you imagine that scene? Jesus dies, and at that moment, the temple, the veil is torn, and there's an earthquake. And I don't know what the Richter scale on that is, but if rocks are splitting open and tombs are breaking open, that's a pretty big number. And it says, many people were raised to life. God was opening the door to life after death. Verse 54 says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified. I bet that's right. And they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. And he really was. Hidden in plain sight, nothing else makes sense. And his death and his resurrection has changed everything for us. Everything for us. He's opened the door. Hebrews 10 later wrote, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place because the veil's been torn by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, your presence is an open door. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience with the blood of the hyssop, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is the door to God. And his body is the curtain torn to allow us in. So let's talk about his body for a second. We talked about his blood. Let's talk about his body. When we celebrate communion every week, you may have known, you may not have known, that was instituted at the Last Supper. And the Last Supper was a Jewish Passover meal. They were celebrating this exact event when Jesus turned that into communion that we now celebrate. It was a Passover that they were celebrating. Verse 8 describes what happens there. It says, that same night they were to eat the meat roasted over a fire. That's the body of the lamb. Along with bitter herbs to remind them of their sin and bread made without yeast. We'll talk about that in a second. It says, don't eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire. There's very specific things about all of that. With the head, legs, and internal organs. That's a beautiful sight. And do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. Now, we don't have time to go into all of that. It's all very symbolic. There's reasons for all of that. If I had more time, I'd probably get into that, but I just don't. Bottom line, Jesus is saying, if you want to have me in your life, you've got to receive me internally. You can't just ascribe to a knowledge of God or a philosophy of Christianity. Like, you've got to consume me. Jesus said, you've got to eat my body and drink my blood. He wasn't proposing cannibalism. He's saying, I gotta be inside of you. Luke 22:19 says, Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to them. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And if you don't know about that ceremony, to celebrate it, they didn't have the little chiclets like we used for communion. They would take a piece of matzah. This is an actual modern day picture of matzah. A few things to notice about it. First of all, it's unleavened, which doesn't necessarily mean anything to us, but yeast represented sin throughout the Old Testament. And that's a whole big, long, complicated, but just trust me, it represented sin. So unleavened bread was like sinlessness. It was like pure before God. So it was unleavened. It was pierced. The current modern day Jewish matzah bread is pierced. It's foreshadowing. I think that's cool. It's charred. You notice it has some burned edges on it. That's intentional. If you find matzah today, it's that way. Fire represents judgment. So the matzah bread was charred with fire because Jesus was singed by the fire, taking the punishment that we deserved. And then it's striped. The piercing forms a stripe, which is just so clear to Isaiah. Isaiah 53 says, Jesus was wounded for, oh, I didn't know it was Jesus. He was talking about Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, we are healed. That's powerful. Isaiah goes on to just talk about us. Says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he has. He has. Now, one interesting custom that I had never heard of before until I was researching for this message is the idea of a fecumen. So a fecumen, what happened was the leader of the group, whether it's maybe the dad or grandpa in the house, or it's a priest or whatever, it's synagogue, if they were leading the Passover meal, they would take the largest piece of matzah, because they're just random sizes, they'd take the largest piece and they would break the matzah in two, and they would take one piece and they would eat it as to start the meal, but the other piece they would hide, and this is so cool. They would take the piece they're going to hide and they would wrap it in a clean linen cloth and go to the other room and hide it. And later after the meal, they would send the kids out to go find the fecumen, and they would bring it back. When they brought it back, the leader of the house or the leader of the synagogue would explain to everybody what the fecumen was about. But can you just picture the visuals that God understood that they didn't understand? Like they would take it and wrap it. What's that remind you of? Wrap it in a clean linen cloth and hide it away out of sight. Beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture to me. Now this is good. I'll make sure you don't miss this. You know, sometimes a word has multiple meanings and the meanings are completely different from one another. They don't line up. Like, let me give you a couple of English examples. Like the word ground. If you hear ground, that can mean dirt. That's exciting. Ground can mean dirt. Ground can also mean the way you prepare food, like ground pepper or ground beef, whatever. So ground, two very different words. You can have the word, like the word race. Race can be a competition for runners or cars. Race can also refer to ethnicity. Or if you put a Y on the end, it can mean something that's flirty, like provocative, it's racy. Like one word, multiple meanings, totally disconnected, right? We're just used to that. Well, a fecumen is the same kind of deal. A fecumen can mean dessert, like the last item of the meal, that you save the best for last, we're excited that that's coming. Or a fecumen can mean the coming one. So this is so cool. At the end of the meal, beginning of the meal, they take the fecumen, they break it, they take the one piece and they wrap it in a clean linen cloth, they hide it away, the dessert, the best for last, the end of the meal. And then when the kid goes and finds it and brings it back, they describe how this is the chosen one who's yet to come, but he has come. The best that's yet to come has already come. And it's the person of Jesus who was put in a clean linen cloth and put away and hidden and then came back to life. Can you imagine being, if you were a Jewish person who became a Christian in the first century, can you just imagine what that must have been like? You know, you had a fecumen at the end of every meal. You had gone and looked for it as a kid, and maybe you were the one to find it sometimes and brought it back and heard the story and all of that. Like you would have thought about that for Jesus, and you would have made those connections. But he was wrapped in a clean cloth and he was hidden in the ground and the disciples went and found him and found life. Like you would have had all of that. And every time you had dessert as a Jewish Christian in the first century, you would have thought about Jesus. Might be a good habit for us, even though we're not Jewish, right? In fact, we don't know for sure, but scholars debate that maybe Jesus was doing this practice of a fecum, where he breaks the bread to begin with and hides one away. Jesus might have been doing that in the Last Supper, where in Luke 22 it says he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you." Now, I don't know if he took the other piece and made Peter find it later. I mean, I don't know anything about that. Judas is looking for it. I don't know. I'm not saying. I just think it's kind of cool to think about. Maybe that's what he was doing, because that's what the Jewish people often did. All right, last point, and I got to wrap up because I'm late. The Passover is, just get your kids quick. All right, just that'd be great. The Passover is not optional. You don't want me to get shot on today, right? So the Passover is not optional. It's the last thing. Numbers 9 says this. It says, if anyone who is ceremonially clean and not on a journey fails to celebrate the Passover. So they don't have a good reason to not celebrate. They just choose not to. If anyone does that, they must be cut off from their people for not presenting the Lord's offering at the appointed time. They will bear the consequences of their own sin. They'll bear the consequences of their sin. The Passover is not optional. Without the forgiveness that the Passover provides, it's not optional. The ancient Israelites each had to bear the consequences of their sin if they didn't participate in the Passover. And bottom line, that's us. None of us can stand before a holy, righteous God without receiving the forgiveness that our true Passover lamb, the pure and spotless one, has offered to provide for us. None of us can do that on our own. God has provided. He's been selected. He's been verified. His slain body, his spilled blood, and God has delivered us the Passover lamb once for all, and we must enter in through the door that is Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just all right there for the taking. And I don't want anybody to miss it. To Ian, let me read a passage that Jesus would have said to his disciples on Thursday night, the night before he was crucified, the night before Passover. And so you heard this passage before, but it may take a little different angle today. John 14:1 says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, I have always read that with this mindset in mind. I've always read that, and I've taught it, thinking what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to die for you, and then I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to prepare heaven. So the Bible says that God made all the earth in 6 days. I'm going to spend 2,000 years getting heaven ready for you. Like, right? That's what I've always thought in my head. And that may be exactly right. I've always had that mindset. But a new thing hit me this week that I think maybe is more likely what he was describing. I think Jesus was there on Thursday night, the end of the verification period, knowing what slaughtering was coming the next day. And he was looking at his friends who were going to witness all of that. And he was saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled when they arrest me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't let your hearts be troubled when they whip me and mock me and spit on me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't let your hearts be troubled when they drive nails in my hands and raise me between heaven and earth. Don't let your hearts be troubled when they take my lifeless body down and wrap it in a clean linen cloth and hide it away in the ground. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and get you in 3 days alive, and I'll take you to be with me where I am, because I am the way and the truth and the life." I think he was much more short-sighted than, I don't think he was talking about 2,000 years. I think he was talking about right now. I'm coming back, and don't let your hearts be troubled. And your heart shouldn't be troubled, because he came back. He rose again from the dead, come up out of the ground to come and save us with the pure, spotless Passover blood lamb that for thousands of years God had been preparing so we'd see it. And I just don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss it. You know, 3,000 years ago, God instituted a practice, the Passover, to remind his people of the price of their sin and what it took to pay for that. A pure, spotless lamb every year. And then Jesus, 2,000 years ago, took that practice and turned it into what we call communion, the Eucharist, to say, we're going to take this and see its fulfillment in Christ, the pure and spotless one who died for our sins. And so every week at Wellspring, we celebrate the body and blood of Jesus, our sacrificial lamb, spotless, pure, verified, crucified, slaughtered, to provide a doorway to safety and freedom. So I'm going to say a prayer for us. And if you didn't, if you got your elements, you'll have time to do that. If you didn't get your elements, you can just kind of wave. The ushers will come down and they'll give you an aisle. They'll give you that. But take a moment to consider all that we just talked about, to consider the sin that was paid for by Christ on the cross, and then take communion at your own pace whenever you're ready. Why don't you bow your head and let me pray for you. God, we acknowledge right off the top that you are the pure and spotless one. We're certainly not. None of us have ever been. But you are. You're without compare. You've been selected. You've been verified. You were slaughtered for our sins. And your blood provides a doorway. Your body provides a doorway into the presence, the very presence of God. And we're just grateful. So we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for who you are. And we pray this mercy on the court offering today through the blood of Jesus and in his name.